Okay, tonight, I want to give a couple disclaimers before I start. The first one is that when I prepare something that I'm excited about, I prepare a lot of information. And then I get so focused and excited about a specific point that I stay too long on that information and I have to back up and try and go fast to cover the rest of it. I'm going to do my best to be enthusiastic, but also to move along throughout a lot of the information for tonight. Now, the joy of tonight, one of the joys of tonight, is that we are talking about God to begin with. And there's beauty in and of that. Another joy is that we're talking about God being creative. And when we talk about the different attributes of God, not often do we discuss his creativity. And I'm really excited about this because I'm very passionate about creativity, and I love how God has interwoven creativity all throughout his creation. So first we're going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. God, you are good, and you are creative, and I pray that you would give me grace now as I communicate, that I would bring honor and glory to your name. I pray that my words now would edify these believers, that we would all grow in our ability to worship you. You are awesome, Father, and we want to have our view of you be more and more edited to be accurate, because we know that whenever we struggle with sin, whenever we falter, it's because we're not believing a specific truth about you, or we are believing a lie about you. So God, I pray that you would speak through me and work in spite of me this evening, that you would help us all to grow closer in our walk with you, and that you would give us some tangible tools to use in giving you glory and praising your name. We pray all these things in your son's awesome name. Amen. To begin with, if you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm going to move around quite a bit. But we're going to start Genesis 1:1, the very, very beginning. Because if I'm talking about God being creative, I better start in Genesis 1:1. It makes too much sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, the way I'm engaging with PowerPoint this evening, I'm just going to be showing pictures up there, except for the last slide. The last slide is applications. I have points. I've been in too many meetings recently. I have too many action items, so I have to make sure I have action items. It's just how we operate now. But the majority of this slideshow is going to be pictures. So if you're someone like me, there's an outline. I want to write it all down. The outline will be verbal. It's not going to be visual. Sorry. God is creative, and this first act, the very beginning, is probably one of the coolest, primarily because he creates out of nothing. Whenever we create, whenever we imitate him, we create using things that we already have and try and creatively combine them together to make something new. Whether it's concrete or abstract, it doesn't matter. We're using things that we already have, ideas that we already have. There's nothing new under the sun, right? But God created out of nothing. And that's part of the amazing start, and one of the reasons why so many people struggle when they're talking about creation is that they have this struggle of how do you create something out of nothing? And this is part of what makes God God. When we're talking about his attributes, we have communicable attributes and incommunicable. Communicable, obviously, communicated, that we can share these. Incommunicable, we don't share. We're not perfect, we're not eternal, etc. This element of creativity is incommunicable. We cannot create out of nothing. However, one of the coolest elements, or I shouldn't say coolest, I'm getting carried away with superlatives because I'm so excited. One of the cool elements of creativity is that part of it is incommunicable and part of it is communicable. That we can be creative and we can imitate him, but not in this way. He created out of nothing, starting from absolutely nothing. And we can't fathom that in our imagination, because whenever we create in our mind, he used some sort of magical ability, no, that's still starting with something. He had nothing, and he created something, ex nihilo. It's out of nothing. This is the beginning of seeing that creativity and creation, this characteristic of God, is not just who he is, but it's also what he does. God creates, and he continues to do so. He did so at the very beginning, and again, if you're an outline person, the 3 points. What he did in the beginning, what he does in the day-to-day, and then in the future. In the beginning, God created. In the day-to-day, he continues to create, and in the future, he will continue to create. And it's part of what makes him so exciting, is that he's always making new things. He's always creating. So, I'm going to try not to get too nerdy, but at the same time, I have to make sure I explain certain terms that I'm going to use over and over again. I'm going to say macro and micro. Macro, big scale, big picture. Micro, the details, when we zoom in. So macro, on the macro level, God created the universe, planets, stars. Specifically, I like to think about the sun and how far away we are from the sun and how his perfect creativity, because if we were just a little bit further, it would be death. And if it was a little bit closer, it'd be death. So it's really nice that he found the sweet spot. He created the sweet spot, I should say. Creation with age, as he created Adam, not as a child, but as a grown man. Plant and animal life cycles, weather patterns, etc. Human biology. He created all this at the beginning. Now, when it says that he created man out of the dust of the earth, part of the beauty of that is almost the nonchalance of the Genesis account. And he created man. We have classes and classes and degrees and entire professions and entire organizations, all designed to try and understand that one day's work, that God created man. But we have classes on biology, and I teach a class on psychology, which is part of the reason I'm going to get really nerdy about this, is because there's so much that he created in that day that your mind, the brain in and of itself, but all of the systems operating in your body, your digestive system, your endocrine system, we can keep going on and on and on. And I'll try to do a little bit of it, but not too much of it. Because this is a way that we glorify God, is when we revel in the beauty of his creation. When God created man, he created so many cognitive functions. He created this entire body that works in amazing ways. And sometimes, because of sin, it doesn't work in amazing ways, and we don't like that. But the brilliance of his creation in that one day is amazing. So macro, and then as we zoom in, the micro, we see digestive systems, endocrine systems, the 5 senses. I was recently teaching in AP psychology about what happens when you touch something. Like if you go ahead and take your hands in front of you and you rub them together, okay, come now, let's do this. Put your hands, you guys are like, oh, that's interesting. No, yeah, rub your hands together and focus on how it feels. Okay, there are so many things happening in your brain right now, it's amazing, truly. But your neurons, as your senses interact, it communicates through a neurological network that goes all the way up to the thalamus in your brain. And that thalamus then decides where to send these neural impulses. Evolution is just ridiculous on so many levels. But part of the reason is if that thalamus did not function properly, there'd be... I'm nerding out, I need to calm down. So it goes to the thalamus, and the thalamus sends it to the right part of the brain, and your brain registers exactly how it feels. Now, your brain, because of all the sensory input that's happening, right now you see me, you hear, and now as I draw attention to it, you might smell things around you. You can listen to different things. You hear the fan. Okay, before, you probably didn't hear the fan. And it's because of what we call sensory adaptation. This is something God has built into your brain. And he built it into Adam's brain at the very beginning. Sensory adaptation is that when something is happening, our brain unconsciously decides, what are we going to pay attention to and what are we not going to pay attention to? So, for instance, visually wise, you're probably focusing on a certain point. Maybe me, maybe not me, that's okay. But you're focusing, and your ability to then tune out all the other things that you're looking at. Now, as I draw attention to it, you might then start noticing the different lights and the colors. And as we start to draw attention to it, it then registers more loudly in your brain. The same thing with drawing attention to the fan. But if your brain, if the sensory adaptation didn't work properly, you would be so overwhelmed at every moment of every day. You wouldn't be able to function. It's just amazing to me, there are so many little switches that God built into the brain that if they were to malfunction, it's like, ah, game over. That's it. We're fragile creatures. We are truly very fragile. If you've ever built something, whenever I think about building things, I think of woodworking. I always think of Doug and Stephen, what you're building. The greater the fragility, the more you have to pay attention to what you're building. If it's sturdy, you know, you're just making a block of wood, you don't have to worry as much. But if you're making a dollhouse, little doors and hinges and everything, you have to pay attention. And when you see something fragile functioning well, it implies that the creator was really talented, right? So I say all this, this is part of the introduction. I say all this to go back to the way that God made Adam in one day, his creativity was incredible. The fact that there's so many switches in his brain that function perfectly from the very beginning. And if we hadn't sinned, it would have continued to function perfectly, which would have been wonderful. However, God's plan is better. Now, moving on, Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. Most of you probably know this by heart. But just to make sure that we're moving, get the blood flowing. Psalm 139, 13 and 14 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Okay. I love this picture. When we're still inside the womb, God is creating us and working on us. And it's awesome. It's beautiful. What the psalmist says in the latter half of this verse, I find to be very interesting. Sorry, I'm going to take off my jacket because when I speak, I get excited and I get just warmed up. He says, "Wondrous are your works," or "wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So the psalmist is declaring, I know this. God's works are wonderful. I don't know that all of us know this. Does that make sense? The psalmist, I mean, he's incredibly creative, and if you read through the Psalms, the emotional range that he has is phenomenal. Especially back in his time period, people spend a lot more time reflecting on what was going on around them, the beauty of the situation, details. Today, we're a very distracted culture. And I wonder if our skills of knowing how wonderful God's work is have deteriorated because of our lack of attention to it. Now, my question for you, and I actually would like feedback, my question is, how might we try to grow in knowing his works are wonderful? How do we practice knowing that God's works are wonderful? Ideas. Scientific study. Good. We get more information, and as we learn more information about it, blows our mind. These are new and unique ways that I didn't even understand before. Good. Other thoughts?
I go in my backyard.
I love it. Go in your backyard. And what's something that you appreciate in your backyard?
Right now, there aren't any weeds.
Amen. Amen. Looking at a garden or a potential garden with no weeds is delightful. Good.
I pulled this thing out of a thing today. It was a black frog.
Live?
Yeah.
That's exciting. Very nice. Pulling it out. I love it. Different things, little things that we notice. Scott, you had a thought. Yes. Absolutely. Getting out into God's creation, sometimes when I go down and bother Dr. Abels, which I bother him a lot throughout the day, we'll go for walks. And sometimes we'll be talking about things, and it seems like the minutiae of the day become very small when we pause and look up and just stand in awe of God's creation. You know what? We're dealing with these little things. In eternity, we're just going to praise God. It's going to be awesome. Good. How else might we practice knowing, and feel free to be very detailed, be very specific. How might we practice knowing his works are wonderful? Talked about getting out into nature, in your backyard specifically, scientific study. Yeah. Oh, I love it. Yes, good. Great opportunity to have good conversations. Going to Fernbank. Good. What else? I love how specific it was. It's good. Remember, I'm a teacher. I can wait a long time. I don't get uncomfortable. Scott. Oh, yeah. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah.
So just being going into the cultures and seeing how beautiful it is in a totally different culture. Mm. And I just remember my son Nicholas gave me this journal where every night I write down things that I noticed throughout the day of his beautiful design. And it's so beautiful. I just, when I have eyes to
I'm really glad you brought this up. Not just, you know, teacher's pet. Like, I'm really glad you brought this up. Reflecting on God's creativity. Reflecting on his wondrous works. Psychologically, what this does is it increases your awareness of them. There are a lot of different practices in positive psychology. They feel like they've just discovered something that the Bible has taught us for thousands of years. But when we are choosing to be thankful, when we rejoice in specific things, it heightens our awareness of those things. When you get out into your backyard, when you go for a walk, and you pause just to revel in God's creation, it increases your perception of the beauty of God's creation. What we focus on, our mind naturally attributes value to, and it increases our ability to know that his wondrous works are truly wonderful. So, it's part of the practical application. This also goes directly into the idea if you're working through apologetics or you're trying to witness to a coworker or someone that you've interacted with, intelligent design is huge. Intelligent design. Beauty. Where does beauty come from? When we look at, for instance, if we go out into nature and we see something like this, we might say, well, that's beautiful. Where does beauty come from? If I were an evolutionist, trying to explain this through natural selection, it'd be very difficult. Now, granted, all of the naturalists, the psychologists that engage in evolution, they'll say, well, you know, beauty is actually, it's part of it because when you're trying to select someone else, when you're trying to select a mate for the continuation of your species, you have to be attracted and therefore beauty. Yeah, okay, I see the logic there, but then what about this? It doesn't increase my species. Actually, going and hiking through there could decrease my species if I'm not careful. Beauty is created by God, and he's the only one that could create it. And part of the fun elements of tonight is I'm going to start mentioning little things, little patterns that people notice that God has engineered within our world. So, specifically, God loves to use patterns and themes. Does anybody know what this is? No, good guess. Actually, if you have a bunch of other guesses about math, I probably won't know what they are because I don't teach math. What is it? It's the golden ratio. This is something, if you don't understand what that means, don't worry, I don't either. I Googled it. But the golden ratio is something that we've discovered, what's the guy's name? Fibonacci. Fibonacci, and he has a whole series of numbers and a bunch of things. Way too smart for me, like way beyond me. But he talks about this golden ratio, and it's something that we have observed over time, that this type of ratio, I'm not even going to try and say the formula. Oh, I know the number. I wrote down the number. It is 1.618033987, or phi in the Greek. I don't think it's phi, although we pronounce it phi in America, but I think actually, anyways. This is what is aesthetically pleasing. It is like the perfect combination, and actually, Doug made me a little tray that has the golden ratio. It's beautiful. It's lovely. Just to look at a tray, it's like it's a tray. No, but it's beautiful. But using this specific golden ratio, for some reason, this has become incredibly aesthetically pleasing. It's just naturally, it fits. God engineers these little patterns. I'm going to age myself really, really badly right now, and age in the inverse way. Video games. They call them Easter eggs. They're little things that the designer hides in the game that are like really fun to get. God seems to have created Easter eggs within our world. In speech, we talk about using triads. For some reason, using three things in a list, this, this, and this, it just, boom, it's good. I don't know why, but it's good. Technically, your short-term memory can hold up to 7 items, plus or minus 2. It's not this, 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 and this. People are like, I'm done. I can't keep up. Three things. Triads. For some reason, God has engineered that. And we learn it in speech classes. We talk about using triads. Little patterns. Little things that God has engineered. Psychologists will tell you that beauty is based on familiarity. However, some of our most brilliant innovators and creators are those that do not have ambiguity tolerance. They're willing to venture outside of the familiar to the uncharted zones. And that's part of how we create beauty. Now, Isaiah 6. Jumping over to Isaiah 6. And if you don't want to keep switching, it's okay. I'll give you a couple seconds to get there, but then I'm going to read about Isaiah 6. And we know this passage. In the year King Uzziah died, we know this passage. However, there's a little phrase in here. I was actually cheating earlier today. I called my dad. I said, please give me feedback. When we talk about God being creative, what's a go-to that you would say? This is part of the brilliance of my dad. Well, you can do this or this or this. And I'm like scribbling down. Okay, very good. But as I read through this passage, there's a specific phrase that I'm going to highlight that I, in my ignorance, never really focused on. But hopefully we can focus on it tonight and worship God more because of it. I'll read Isaiah 6, 1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's just a beautiful scene. In and of itself, it's glorious. It's delightful. When I read this passage, I normally think about the triplicate holy. That's normally what I think about. Or I try and imagine what the seraphim looked like. Does anybody else do that? Anybody else imagine what the seraphim looked like whenever they're reading through that? Nope? Okay. Amen. The phrase that I want to focus on, sorry, I'm one of those interactive teachers that I'm not going to explain. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory is normally translated somewhere along the lines of magnificence or great beauty. So tell me, what does that mean? The whole earth is full of his glory. Or maybe what would be more beneficial is I ask, in what specific ways is the earth full of his glory? When I looked up glory image, that's what I'm going to think of. Magnificence. In what specific ways is the earth filled with his glory?
Together in a beautiful way to point
Absolutely. No matter what you study, you can see God in everything. From his design, to his wisdom, to the synergy of his creation, we can witness his magnificence, how great God is. So part of what I want to do today, I use the psychological term operationalize, I want to make it tangible how we can, if the world is full of his glory, if this earth that we live in is full of his glory, I want to try and, as best as possible, heighten our awareness of his glory around us and how we can better glorify him by perceiving these things. So someone tell me a way that you can praise God, you can give glory to God about a specific element of his creation. And if the earth is full of his creation, we could probably do this for a long time. But let's practice it a little bit. Think in your mind, don't check out, think in your mind, even if you're not going to say it, because I respect introverts, I truly do, that a specific element of creation that you can give glory to God about. Be specific. Pattern.
And so just the fact that we as creatures, if everything were the same, we would go nuts. And if everything was different, we would go nuts.
Exactly.
So just the right amount of variety that seasons and he gives us those cycles to show that he is constant.
Perfect. Seasons. Good. Give me another one. Absolutely.
We've never lived by an ocean before, a big ocean. We live right by the Indian Ocean now. We can see it from our bedroom. And I just learned to play this God in the ocean. It's actually how we physically move, being something. It's always the same, but it's always different.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I love that the sound it makes, we describe it as a roar, but it's one of the most comforting sounds in the world. It's an interesting irony there. But yes, the ocean, snowflakes. Give me something else.
Sea life.
Sea life. Absolutely.
Yes.
Some of the creatures, you can't help but laugh. You see him, you're like, oh, wow. Agreed. Sea life. Good. There's one over here. Oh, yeah. Love it. And naturally, we want to conquer things, right? This is part of the human dominion mandate and whatnot. We want to conquer things, so we're going to chart the stars. And as soon as we start charting them, we start finding out we know nothing about stars. You know what I mean? It seems like God loves to set up that mechanic in a lot of elements. Someone who's been, they've studied science for 3 decades, and they have their PhD and all this stuff, and we're like, well, what do you know about science? I know that I know very little, is a common trend that we'll hear. They'll say, like, I've studied and studied and studied, and I'm barely scratching the surface. That's like God to do, where he creates such a vast network of these things. Good. We might get back to it, but I have a lot of things I want to talk about, so we're going to keep going. I'm going to zoom in, and I'll try and do it quickly, although I am passionate about it, and I'm apologizing for this. I love stories. Jesus used stories to teach, and I think he did it on purpose. I know he did it on purpose. But stories have an incredible power, not just because they appeal to the logical side of your mind, because it is semantics, we're actually using words to communicate these ideas, but it also appeals to the emotional side of your mind, because we naturally are going to empathize with the protagonist, and we're going to put ourselves in their shoes, which is why when you're seeing something scary or reading something scary, you might get actually scared. There's no reason. You're sitting in your living room and you're reading a book. You're watching a movie. Why are you getting scared? Because we empathize. That's part of the way that God engineered us, is to empathize and to put ourselves in their shoes. Now, side note, it's one of the reasons why teaching your children to read is so very important. And as an elementary education or elementary principal, this is something I love, that it teaches us to empathize and to view things through other people's perspectives. Stories, and this is another pattern that we've noticed, is... That's probably not legible at all. I'm sorry. Well, three-act story structure. That stories, when they're built this way, seem to have the maximum efficacy, the maximum effectiveness. It's very interesting. It's a pattern, again. Can things that don't follow the golden rule, the golden ratio, could that be beautiful? Absolutely. Can stories that don't follow the three-act structure still be beautiful? Yes. However, this is interesting. And on a side note, Pixar uses this religiously. It's fascinating. You can almost time it. At 15 minutes, normally it's like 13 to 15 minutes, you're going to have your inciting incident that takes place. So, bear with me for a second. I'm going to get nerdy about stories. So, at the beginning, we always have the introduction, the exposition, when we first get to know our characters. So, I'm also going to apply this to Jesus' life. So, at the very beginning, we get the incarnation. Jesus actually comes down to earth. Now, the status quo that was going on was obviously you've got Herod and you've got the whole world, the milieu is what we call it in Storycraft, the milieu, the environment into which Jesus came. He's there now as this child, and we had this inciting incident. Few people know, but God took on flesh. That's awesome. Kind of blows up the status quo. In every story, you're going to have a status quo at the beginning and a different status quo at the end. That's just how we operate. And if you back out, you'll realize that that status quo at the beginning is actually just the end of a different story. And the one at the end of this story is just the beginning of another story, which is, again, like God. So we have the beginning, we have the introduction, the exposition. We get to know these characters. We get to know what's going on. And then we have normally what's called plot point one, which launches us into the second act. So we have three acts. We have 25%, 50%, and 25%. Split up into kind of fourths, but not really. The middle portion, that 50% in the middle, Act 2, is where everything or most of the story takes place. 50% of the story, so it's not most. But a lot of when we talk about a story, it is that second act. That's what we're talking about. This is when Jesus then started his ministry. Majority of the Gospels, we talk a lot about his ministry, his miracles, and what's taking place. Normally in Storycraft, we have what's called tri-fail cycles. But the protagonist tries to solve the problem, and normally when they try, they make it worse. They fail. And they try again, they fail. They try again, they fail. And there's different bonuses and punishments and rewards that come along with that. But the try-fail cycle obviously doesn't apply to Christ because he didn't fail. Who might the try-fail cycle apply to in Jesus' ministry? Disciples. The people that were following, right? And it's so interesting because they keep getting it wrong, right? He keeps asking questions and giving opportunities. And I love it. I'm so excited for Peter when he finally gets it right. You know, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. It takes him like 30 seconds. And he's like, you're not going to die. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. So hey, we're doing well and fail and try and fail. And it's like they're trying to understand who Jesus is and what he's actually supposed to be doing, what his real purpose is. And of course, they have this predisposition towards we're going to destroy Rome. We have this tri-fail cycle all the way through. We have a midpoint where the protagonist normally, if it's a hero's journey or the main protagonist is making the change, they embrace the truth. I'm trying to be careful because I'm like, there's so many cans of worms that I want to open up and talk about, but I'm not going to. Each protagonist normally has a lie and a truth that they're working through. And they believe the lie for the first half. In the second half, they believe the truth, but it gets tested over and over again. And normally, right before the climax, which is called the dark point, or the innermost cave, or depending on your style of it, they're almost about to abandon the truth that they have embraced. So often we see this in life, right? We have someone that, whether it's us or it's usually easier to see in other people because we're really good critics, but we see someone that embraces the truth and then naturally they get tested. They get pushed on it. Are you actually going to stick to it? I see it so much in elementary education where you have a kid that decides, I'm going to do what's right. And they do what's right all the way up to the point where then they're at the recess time and the bully's about to call them out. Like, am I going to still do what's right or do I go with the flow? Nah, that testing. So midpoint is normally when they embrace the truth, and then as we get close to the end of Act 2, we then get into the race to the finish, which goes to the climax of the story. If you have the climax of the story too early, people don't care about the end. Right? This is one of the reasons why at the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, people struggled. Because, obviously, it's written as three books, and to try and cram three books into three movies is difficult. Has anybody in here seen Lord of the Rings or watched the movies? Sorry, that was redundant. Seen Lord of the Rings or read the books? Okay, good. So at the end, they've tried so hard. They want to destroy this evil artifact that has to do with the bad lord and the dark lord, and they're trying to destroy it. And it's just, you're almost there for like an hour. You're almost there. It's so difficult. And part of the difficulty is that it's really the climax of the entire series, right? And so it's hitting that point a bit early in the movie. And some people are like, oh, let this finish already. This is part of the beauty of the three-act structure is that it's timed out. And the way that God has set up this pattern for some reason is so impacting. So we have a lot of focus in the Gospels on just before Christ's crucifixion. It's the highest level of intensity. It's leading up to this climax. We see Peter's denial. We see Judas's betrayal. We see all these different events, emotionally impacting events, clustered around the climax. Then, Christ, when he dies, we hit this darkest point where everything feels hopeless. Many authors will say, many writers will say, if you don't feel hopeless in that moment, you haven't done it right. There should be a moment where you feel like there is absolutely nothing we could do. There's nothing. It's over. The worst is when you're watching a TV series and you hit that darkest moment and the episode ends. Isn't that just foul? I hate when that happens. Especially if you can't watch the next one. Thanks to Netflix, we can binge watch. But in that moment where it's so dark and we don't know what's going to happen. And I want you, for the sake of giving God glory and reveling in the beauty of his story that he created, I want you to put yourselves in the minds of the disciples in that darkest moment. You have given up years of your life following this guy, and he's been confusing. And he said some politically incorrect things. We had a huge following, and then they'd leave. We had a huge following, and then they'd leave. And he keeps saying these weird things. You gotta eat my body and drink my blood. It's like, well, I love you, man, but you're making this hard. But I'm sticking to you. They've embraced the truth until they get to this point where then they watch him die. Imagine the darkness of that moment. That's it. It's done. Too often when we read through the scriptures, we just keep going because we can't handle pain of actually empathizing with the disciples in that moment. Part of the beauty of what God has created in this story, but then he rises from the dead. He waits 3 days, creates a lot of suspense. Then he rises from the dead. It's awesome. It's this beautiful three-act structure. Another pattern that God has designed into our world, into this earth that he's created, that's beautiful. I'm going to try and move on. Get excited. Now, I'm talking about this world building, and I'm going to briefly mention this. When I teach English and writing, I normally will world build with my students, where we come up with a world. And at first it seems, you know, easy. I'm just going to put some mountains and stuff. I use a map creator. We talk about different races that we might create. Genuinely races, like the human race is actually a race. We don't get too much into ethnicities, but we talk about different races. And of course, these kids, their minds are filled with video games and stories and whatnot, so they can come up with fantasy races very easily. But then we start to zoom in. Macro world building is not actually super difficult. But micro world building, where I start to say, okay, what's their capital? What do they value in their society? What's a cultural faux pas? And what do they normally practice? What are their habits? What does shame look like in their culture? What is reward? And the kids are like, slow down. Yeah, it's like This is too much. Like, this is overwhelming. And we'll actually spend a bit of time, and I purposefully overwhelm my students. Purposefully. Someone tell me why. Make them think. To make them realize we live in an amazing world. To show how amazing God is. There are different little pockets of creativity that we like to do. And we feel good about them. We play a beautiful song. We paint a good picture. Give a good speech. Whatever your skills are. You might feel like, yeah, that went really well. And that's good. God designed us to revel in that because we're imitating him and we're giving glory to God. But it is good to back out and be blown away by what God has created. Talking about different cultures. I mean, imagine the creativity that went into that 1 second in Tower of Babel. Languages. Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, created an entire Elvish language. And people actually mocked him. They said he had world builder's disease. He was so focused on building this one world that he spent his entire life just on that one world. His entire writing life, pretty much. God created all those languages in 1 second. How awesome is that? He's like, I don't like what this is. This is not good. The brilliance of that creativity. Isn't that amazing? That's awesome. God's world-building ideas, I mean, talking about macroeconomics and microeconomics and all the different details. My students, when we start to world build, there's a great moment. As we're world building, we're coming up with it, and they're like, there's so much details. And then we pause for a second, and we say, now imagine this world that God has created. And they're like, whoa. Beautiful. That, whoa, we need to practice more often in our lives. We get accustomed to the beauty. We get accustomed to our bodies working well. We really should be in awe more often. We should practice knowing that his works are wondrous. I'm going to skip that whole section. Skip that section. Superhero obsession. That we had this desire for superheroes, and it's all throughout, no matter what culture you're in, whether they call it demigods or Marvel and DC, whatever they call it, we have this desire for more. And it's so cool that God actually became the God-man, the perfect superhero, and accomplished far more. I mean, as soon as people, when they start world building, they give someone superhero powers, they don't realize all the domino effects. Because as soon as you can do this magically, then you destroy this entire economy, right? There's all these things. But when God came down and became the perfect superhuman, that superhero of Jesus, the perfect thing that he dominoed was our inability to reach God. And he fixed it. That's awesome. That's brilliant to create a superhero that does a perfect thing perfectly and doesn't destroy anything else. Awesome. Application. I have some questions for you. I don't know if you've ever heard before the question, what have you done today that will matter for eternity? As you're thinking about that, I think that scrolling through Facebook, does that matter for eternity? My purpose is to make you think. It's not actually to get an answer, yes or no, on that one. Because what you do on Facebook could be encouraging and edifying people, right? Building up. You've built me up on Facebook many times, and I appreciate you for it. That we can. However, I want us to think through eternally significant. What is eternally significant? And I think our perspective on this sometimes can be too limited. Picking out your clothes for the day. Baking a meal for someone who's struggling through a trial. What about baking a meal for yourself? Does that matter eternally? Yeah. Especially when we seek to create beauty. Because who created beauty? We're just going to whisper it. Okay. You can say it out loud. It's okay. We are in a church. You're allowed to say God. This is a safe place. This is truly a sanctuary. Who created beauty? God did. And we need to revel in that. And when we create things that are beautiful, are we just bringing attention to ourselves? No, no, no. The fact that we can create something beautiful gives direct glory back to God. When you create something that's beautiful, it gives direct glory to God. Praise him for that. How sad would it be that if you couldn't create anything beautiful? Some of you are like, actually, that's the story of my life. But if you really, I mean, everyone can create something beautiful because God has designed you in this way to give glory back to Him. And that beauty is going to look different, but I want you to revel in that. Enjoy that. As you have joy about the beauty that God enables you to create, you give glory back to Him. That provokes joy in God. That's awesome. Isaiah 65, 17 to 20. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall it be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. This next one really hits me hard. I'm not going to cry. I'm going to just read through it. We're going to keep going. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. This beautiful new world that God is creating, it's going to be awesome. God can't stop creating. He will continue to create, and He will fix things. Praise the Lord, He will fix things. We struggle now, but let us take great delight in what God is creating. I've interacted with a lot of people, especially recently, and we're heading back into school, and sometimes it can be discouraging because, like, I need to see the horizon. When we talked about the light at the end of the tunnel, I've talked to some people about it. This is the best light at the end of the tunnel, is being with God. And He will fix these things that we struggle with. We pray and we beg God for grace as we deal with these bouts of cancer, the struggles that we're going through. We don't like them. They make us more like Christ, and we rejoice in them for that. We want to count them joy, but at the same time, it's hard. But let us be excited that God is creating, and we've seen His work. His work is good. God is a good creator. And if He's been working on these things, I mean, if He created human body in one day, imagine what He's been doing. He's so brilliant at creating. One of the best moments here is that when you become a new believer, what are you called? You're a new creation. God is creating people constantly. He can't stop. He's just continuing to create. This is one of the most beautiful aspects about God, is that He is continually creating. And it displays His love for us. Whenever you love someone, you normally want to do something that gives them joy. You want to bless them. And He blesses us by saying, hey, this is bad. There are things that are happening in this world because of sin, and it's bad. And I'm creating a beautiful new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be good. And we trust Him that when He says it's going to be good, it's going to be good. This picture doesn't even come close, but it's just exciting. I like people that do those digital pictures. They're pretty. So the last thing that I have for your application, practice, that's probably not very legible, practice knowing that His works are wonderful. Reflect on it, journal on it, think about it, talk to other people about how beautiful it is. So sad it is that in our culture, when we stop and we just are amazed by something that's simple but beautiful, that it's weird. That's so sad. Let us make it not weird. Let's make it normal that we stop and we are in awe of what God has done. Revel. And I love the definition of revel. To enjoy oneself in a lively and noisy way. Noisy. Like all my elementary students. Revel in the beauty God has created. Be noisy about it. Be noisy about the beauty God has created. Look for new things to praise God for. Create beautiful things to glorify God. This last thing is connected to, I'm teaching Screwtape Letters in Dan Totten's class. It's been such a blessing to be able to teach in Dan Totten's class. And I'm excited about, sorry, I gestured. He's not back yet, but he's coming back. And I'm very excited. I was just talking with Jerry about it. Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, is just fantastic. But he has this quote that we were discussing. And watching 12th graders discuss this is really cool. Screwtape Letters, if you're unfamiliar with the context, it's a demon coaching another demon. Fictional. A demon coaching another demon about how to tempt someone. So the entire thing is spoken in reverse. So it's different. It's the opposite of what you'd expect. So I'll explain, or I'll read this and then explain it. What this demon is coaching this other demon is, he says, the attitude which you want to guard against, so in our minds, this is a good thing, is that in which temporal affairs, these things that we go through, different events in life, are treated primarily as material for obedience. That these things that you're going for, you don't treat them as, oh, this is a cataclysm that's happening in my life. It's like, oh, there's another opportunity to obey God. Here's another opportunity to glorify God. When we view it this way, when we treat temporal affairs as primarily material for obedience and giving God glory, we're looking at the world differently. So my suggestion, my encouragement to you is, look at the world differently. Because God made it so beautiful that you would waste your life by not appreciating what he's done. I think I went over time. All right. We normally do prayer time. Is that right? Is this Wednesday night prayer service? So after this, I'm going to pray, and then we'll break up into little groups and share requests there and pray. All right? So I'll close in prayer, and then we'll do that. Let's pray. God, you are good, and you are a brilliant creator. And we thank you so much that you treat us not just as servants when we have trusted you, but you design us to be your sons and daughters. It's not just that we get to revel in who you are, but we get to be ecstatic that we're connected to you through Jesus. Thank you. We don't deserve it at all, not even close. I thank you so much for your love for us. I pray now you would help us to view the world differently. Help us to view it looking for new beauty to give you glory for. As we create beautiful things, that we would give you praise and honor and glory through it. Thank you so much for your love that never ends, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.